Good.
Have you ever wondered what it would take for God to remove his presence from us as a church? What would it take for God to remove his presence from us as a church? Not as individuals, us collectively. Well, Israel didn't need to wonder. As we've been learning in the book of 1 Samuel, as we're working our way through this term, set about 1,000 years before Jesus, it's the time where Israel is transitioning from the period under the judges like Samson and Gideon to the institution of the monarchy with kings Saul and David. And the book of Judges concludes with a summary of how terrible things were in Israel at that time. The last verse of Judges reads, "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit." In other words, Israel was in crisis. Spiritually, morally, politically, they were in trouble. In chapters 1 to 3 of Samuel, God begins to respond to this crisis, and he does so by raising up a prophet called Samuel to bring the word of God to the people. Now, this was critical because in Israel's time at that time, under their existing leadership, we saw last week in chapter 3, the word of the Lord was rare and there were not many visions. In other words, God was pretty silent. As part of his judgment on them, they were not hearing the Lord speak. And so God's answer to this crisis was to raise up a prophet, one who would bring the word of the Lord to the people. But the arrival of Samuel is no silver bullet to the crisis. There are still many problems going on within Israel. And this is evident here in chapter 4. Things are so bad, Israel is so dishonoring of God and contemptuous towards him, that in the end, God removes his presence from them. He leaves and departs Israel. That's how bad it was getting. Let's have a look why. Verse 1, chapter 4, 1 Samuel. The Israelites go out to fight the Philistines. Now the Philistines, they lived along the west coast of Israel in this area here. Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, they were the main cities of the Philistines. An area that should have been occupied by Judah, but that they hadn't got rid of the Philistines after they'd come in and conquered the land. They'd been unable to defeat them. And on this day, verse 2, the Israelites suffered defeat at the hands of the Philistines. And the Israelites don't understand how this could happen. When the soldiers returned to the camp, the elders asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us this day?" Before the Philistines. So just to get us located geographically. Oops, sorry, not that one. So the Philistines are there at Ephek, right? There's Shiloh, where Samuel and Eli are, the tabernacle. Ebenezer's somewhere in between. So the battle is going on there, okay? They've lost the battle, and the elders ask, "Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today?" Well, they're asking the right question, but they haven't thought to listen to the answer. You see, they get that God is sovereign. They get that it's the Lord who's brought defeat upon them. What they didn't understand is how could God allow it to happen? After all, they're God's chosen people. This is the land that God has promised them. These are the people that God has commanded them to get rid of out of the promised land, out of Canaan. Why, God, aren't you giving us the victory today? Well, after that first defeat, the elders, they're asking a good question, but they answer too quickly. They should have been listening to the Lord. Then maybe they would have heard and remembered the words of the Lord back in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, which tell them that God would hand Israel over to their enemies if they reject his laws and fail to keep covenant with him. Instead, they take matters into their own hands. "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh, from the tabernacle where Eli and Samuel are, so that it may go with us and save us from the hands of our enemies." Now, if you're here last week, remember we're describing what the covenant is like. It's a gold-covered chest, and inside the ark are the Ten Commandments. On top of the ark is a special lid, which has two cherubim, two angelic-like figures with its wings outstretched over the ark, covering it. And that was where God symbolically dwelt, between the cherubim. That's from where he would speak to Moses and the priests. The ark, therefore, symbolised the presence of God amongst his people. And we see that the significance played out there in verse 4. The writer tells us the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. This is his throne. This is his presence. The Ark represents God with them. And therefore, this had significant and massive importance for them, because it represented his power and presence with his people. Now, we see this played out throughout the earlier parts of the Old Testament. When the Israelites left Mount Sinai and wandered through the desert, it was the Ark that would go first, guided by a pillar of cloud or fire at night as a way of God's protection and guidance. When the Israelites needed to cross the Jordan River and enter the Promised Land to conquer the land, it was the Ark that went first and parted the Jordan River so that they go through and enter the land. When they had to conquer the first city in the land of Jericho, the Ark was carried in front of Israel as they went around the city 7 times and the wall crumbled. Now, in addition to that, Israel's great military victories have all been won for them by the Lord. Think about Exodus, where God sent 10 plagues on the Egyptians and then rescued them through the Red Sea. Think about how Gideon was able to overcome the entire Midianite army with just 300 soldiers. Or how, as Israel went into the Promised Land, God gave them victory after victory after victory over all the land, the tribes in Canaan. And so the Israelite elders here at Ebenezer that day reasoned to themselves, if we bring the Ark to the battle, surely God will give us the victory. Anyway, when the Ark eventually arrives in camp, the Israelites roar with anticipation. They knew what the Ark symbolized and the power that God had to give them the victory. And the Philistines, well, they understand it too, because they're trembling. They'd heard about the victory over the Egyptians. You see there in verse 8, "Woe to us," they say. "Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the desert." Now the answer to their question there in verse 8, ironically, is that it's the Lord who will deliver the Philistines as he passes judgment on Israel. For not only do the Philistines win the battle that they were expecting to lose and Israel were expecting to win, they utterly destroyed the Israelite army. Before they lost 4,000 soldiers, this time they lose 4 times that amount. 30,000 men dead on the battlefield. What God had done previously to the Egyptians, he now does to his own people, the Israelites. Even worse, the Ark of God was captured, and both Eli's sons were killed. Now, why does God allow this to happen? Why didn't the presence of the Ark, and therefore the presence of God amongst his people, ensure an Israelite victory? How could he allow such a great slaughter? How could the Ark itself be captured and taken into exile? This is an absolute disaster for Israel. This is like their lowest point in their history. Are the gods of the Philistines more powerful than the Lord? Well, friends, one thing for sure, this has happened not because God is weak or unable to win the battle. If you just have a look there at the first few verses of chapter 5, as the story goes on in this Ark narrative, the Philistines take the Ark and they go back to Ashdod, one of their main cities. They put the Ark in the temple of Dagon, the god of their people. They come back the next morning and they see this statue of Dagon, this huge thing, fallen on its face in front of the Ark of the Lord. So the Philistines, they pick it back up and they put him in place, which is rather ironic that their god needs human hands to help him out. Next morning, they come back, flat on his face again in front of the Ark. What's God saying? He's the Lord. He's the one true God. And these false gods are nothing. Everyone bows down and worships him. Well, in case the Philistines didn't get that he is the Lord, it goes on to say in the next few verses that he inflicted all the Philistines in that area with a terrible plague of tumours. Now, the NIV is quite polite in the way it translates the word tumours. The New American Bible translates it a little bit more realistically. He said he gave them a plague of hemorrhoids. God has a sense of humour as he brings about judgment on his enemies. So it's not that God was unable to win the victory, or God was not powerful to win the victory. Rather, he allowed it to happen to fulfill what he said back in chapter 2, that Eli and his family would be judged. Chapter 2, verse 33, Eli is told, "Your descendants will die in the prime of their life, and what happens to your sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be a sign to you that both will die on the same day." You see, this is why Israel's defeated that day, because the Lord was bringing about his justice on those who turned his temple, God's house, into a house of disgrace. It was no failure of God's or lack of power of God. This was God's judgment on Eli and his sons for their contempt and their blasphemy. But it was also God's judgment on the people of Israel and their leaders for the way that they treated the Ark of the Covenant revealed that the issue was not a lack of military strength or tactics, but rather their own spiritual crisis. The Israelites had treated the Ark of the Covenant like a lucky charm, like a magic wand, that they could wave this sacred and religious object in front of God and he would automatically give them the victory over their enemies. As long as we have the Ark, they thought, we will have success. You see, they're trying to manipulate God and his power to get what they want. They want to treat God like a genie, conjure him up to get what they want. And their assumption is, if we bring the Ark of God into the battle, then the Lord will be forced to deliver and protect us. It will remind God of his covenant promises to save us, and therefore he'll have to save us now in order to keep his, to honour his own namesake. It was a pressure tactic from the Israelites trying to twist God's arm. And it's not faith, friends, it's superstition. One commentator, Dale Ralph Davis, says it's calls it rabbit foot theology. You know, rabbit foot's a lucky charm for some people. Rabbit foot theology, he says. And ironically, rather than securing the Israelites the victory, bringing the Ark into their camp actually ensures their defeat. Now, friends, what this passage makes very clear is God is powerful. He acted to bring about his justice and judgment on the Philistines. It was not as Israel expected, because God would not be manipulated to get by them to get what they wanted. And friends, this reminds us that we cannot manipulate God to get what we want. Just as the elders of Israel thought that the Ark would secure God's power for them to give them what they wanted, it is possible for us to try and take hold of God's power, or to use God's power by taking hold of Jesus. If we think to ourselves that if we trust in Jesus, if we're on his team, then we'll get what we want. Success, happiness, wealth, health. But God's power is not like that. It's not at our disposal. God's power is God's power, not ours, to conjure up and use at our wish. And so we cannot treat our religious acts and rituals like a lucky charm. We can't say to ourselves, as long as I do my bit, well, I can rely on God to do his bit for me. And so the person who attends church every now and then, is it out of a desire to worship God and to hear him speak? Or is it about ticking the box just to say I'm a churchgoer? And what about your prayer and Bible reading time? Is it out of delight in meeting with God? Or is it out of desire to see things go better for you? When a couple wants to get their kids baptized and yet they hardly ever come to church, is it because they see baptism as an insurance policy? Yeah, I know I don't take God seriously, but I'll get my kid baptized just in case. That's manipulating God's power. And when we operate this way, friends, our concern is not to seek God, but to control God. Not to submit to God, but to use God. And see, this is the difference between religion and the gospel, friends, isn't it? Religion is the attempt by humanity to harness God's power for its own advantage. And the story here in 1 Samuel 4 is is testimony to the fact that that can't be done. If the Ark of the Covenant could not guarantee Israelite victory that day, then no other religious ritual or object will actually do it. The gospel, however, says only Jesus guarantees your safety. And only Jesus will guarantee you before the throne of judgment. So we need to take hold of him. Well, after the Philistines defeat the Israelites, a messenger is dispatched off to Shiloh to tell them the terrible news. And Eli, he's blind now, he's an old man, he's sitting by the gate, and he summons the messenger to him to find out what the news is, although he must have known, given the moaning and the crying and the outcry that it was going on around him. And the messenger comes and tells him four things. Israel's fled before the Philistines. They have suffered heavy losses, 30,000 in fact. Your two sons are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured. Now, we're not told Eli's reaction to those first three bits of information, but when he hears about the Ark of the Lord and how it's been taken into the Philistines' hands, Eli is so overcome, he falls back off his chair, breaks his neck and dies. And so God's promise to deal justly with Eli and his sons is fulfilled. But the tragedy continues in those last few verses. We introduced to the wife of Phinehas. There's no mention of her until now. However, she's heavily pregnant, and when she hears the terrible news, she goes into labour with their child. And she's overcome in the course of the labour. She doesn't survive the birth, and as she's dying, she names her son Ichabod, which in the original language translates no glory, or where is the glory? And she explains the naming of her son in that last verse there in verse 22. The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured. Now, what does she mean by this idea of calling her son Ichabod and that the glory of the Lord has departed? Well, the Ark of the Covenant has always been associated with the glory of God. When the tabernacle was built at Mount Sinai and the Ark was set up in the Holy of Holies, a cloud came and covered the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord descended on the tabernacle. And Moses wasn't able to enter into the tabernacle, because the glory of the Lord had settled there. In other words, it's speaking about God's presence amongst his people. Where is the glory now? Captured and taken by the Philistines. Exiled from Israel in Ashdod. And Phinehas' wife, she understood the seriousness of all this. The ark being the most visible representation of God's power and presence amongst his people. And so therefore to lose the ark meant to lose God. To lose the ark was therefore to call into question the whole future of Israel. And if God had departed Israel, then what hope was there for Israel, and especially for this little boy who's just been born to her? Where is God's glory, says Ichabod's mother. Would it ever return? What hope is there? God is gone. He's departed. Not because he's not powerful, but because he chose to. The unrepentant sins of the people, and in particular the leaders, meant that God could no longer remain amongst his people. The two were incompatible, mutually exclusive. And a holy God cannot remain with unrepentant sinners. They cannot coexist. And so he reluctantly accepts Israel's, the reality of Israel's spiritual decline, and so he withdraws his presence from them. Friends, this ought to make very clear to us something very true about God. God is a holy God. And it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The deaths of Eli and Hophni and Phinehas are testimony to that. The 30,000 soldiers on the battlefield dead, testimony to that. The removal of God's presence from Israel is testimony to that. You don't want to meet God unforgiving. You do not want to stand before God with just your sins between you. Back in 1 Samuel 2, verse 25, Eli warned his sons. He said, if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Meeting God, unforgiven, friends, is a nightmare that will never end. And like it or hate it, that is what God is like. He's uncompromising in his holiness. He is impeccably holy. And he cannot do anything other than deal with sin and punish it justly. He's just not going to budge on that. And so if you remain in your sins, unforgiven, God will remove his glory from you forever. He will judge those who by their choice persist to despise him and turn their back on him. The person who will not hear the call to repent and hear that gospel and that who continues to disregard God and all his holiness, God will give him what he desires and remove his presence from him forever. So how can we remain in God's glory? What can we do to ensure that God's glory never departs from us? Well, it starts with Jesus. Because while God's glory departed temporarily from Israel in the time of Samuel, it returned in all its fullness with the incarnation of Jesus 1,000 years later. Have a listen to the words of 1 John chapter 1, verse 14. John, writing at the start of his gospel, says, the Word, remember the Word is Jesus, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now that word there, dwelling, in the original language is actually tabernacle. So what John is saying there is the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And just as the ark of God represented his presence amongst his people that was taken from the tabernacle, now God's presence in the shape of his Son who brings a new covenant comes in tabernacles amongst us. God's return to his people, returns to his people not in the glory of the ark, but in the glory of his Son. And John tells us, in Christ we have seen his glory. The glory of God has returned in all its fullness in the person of Jesus Christ, for he has not departed. He has returned to us in his Son and now by his Spirit. So how can we remain in God's glory? How can we ensure God's glory never departs from us? Well, Paul answers this in his letter to the Thessalonians. We ought to always give to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, you and I share in the glory of God. You and I remain in the presence of God. You and I will never have the glory of God depart from us. How? When your trust is in Jesus Christ. Then through the work of the Spirit who Jesus has sent, you are united to Jesus. And because you are united to Jesus, his sacrificial death that he dies for you on the cross means you have forgiveness of sins. And because your sins are forgiven, you can actually be in the presence of God and share in his glory and not have his glory depart from you. That's what Paul means when he refers to the gospel there in verse 14. That's why the gospel is such good news. You get to stand in the presence of the Lord forever. Your sins have been forgiven, atoned for. Because God provided the perfect Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth, to deal with God's wrath and holiness. And therefore, the only thing you and I can do, friends, is to run to Jesus, isn't it? You cannot stand before God with just your sins between you. You will not stand a chance. You need a Saviour to stand there before you, to stand in your place, one who's going to die in your place and deal with your sin. And when you come to Jesus, friends, the sure hope you have is that you will share in the glory of Jesus Christ and that his glory will never depart from you. However, here's the warning. Do not presume upon God's power to save you. Do not presume upon the death and resurrection of Jesus for you. Because 1 Samuel 4 teaches us that we are deluded if we think we can depend on the promises of God and not pay attention to the demands of God. You cannot put your trust and your kindness in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Israelites did with the ark as it entered into the camp and at the same time ignore God's demands for the holiness in your life. You see, the Israelites' joyful trust in the ark as it came to them that day represented it meant nothing. It was false because they failed to pay attention to the demands of the covenant. And friends, what this means for us is that you cannot have Jesus Christ as your Saviour if you're unwilling to have him to be the Lord of your life. You cannot call on God to save you in Christ and at the same time treat him and his call on your life with contempt. Now, how are some ways that we might do that? How might we presume upon the grace of God and yet treat his death for us with contempt? Well, one way might be the mindset in which we have towards the Sunday gathering and the priority it is for us to gather. Because some people who trust in the Lord Jesus or who call on the name of Jesus think that the Sunday gathering is optional. And they fail to remember that when Jesus died, he did it not just to save individuals into glory, he died to save people into a family. The New Testament refers to it as a body of Christ. That's what he saved you into together. And so when we ignore that, well, we're ignoring God's call on us and we're showing contempt towards his death for us. We also show contempt towards him when we fail to give him any of the money and wealth that he gives us so generously and graciously, or when we just give him our leftovers after we've spent on what we want to spend on ourselves. We show contempt towards God and his grace to us in Jesus when we knowingly and willingly sin and refuse to repent of it. Whether that's use of pornography or deceit or being passive aggressive towards those who have offended you and refusing to forgive. Whether that's flying into fits of rage and anger. Whatever it might be. Now, I'm not talking about the times where you lapse into sin. I'm talking about the sin that you refuse to repent of. In which you presume upon the power of God to provide forgiveness for you, yet refuse to hear his word and respond to it in obedience and faith. Because if you persist in that, friends, God will remove his presence from you and you too will be Ichabod. But when you trust in the perfect Son, sent by the Father, who came in all the Father's glory, full of grace and truth, who was the perfect priest and offers the perfect sacrifice for you to intercede and stand before the Lord before you, and when you don't treat that grace that he's shown you with contempt, but love him and worship him and obey him, then God's promise to you is that you will share in the glory of God in eternity. For God's glory will never depart from those who trust in him. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you now acknowledging that we are a people who are sinful and desperately need Jesus to stand between us and yourself so that our sins can be dealt with, that we might be able to stand in your presence for eternity. Lord, we know that we don't deserve any of that. We only deserve your judgment. But we know that you have been gracious to us in sending your Son to deal with our sin at the cross. Lord God, we pray that if today we stand before you and we haven't put our trust in Jesus, that we might realise the seriousness of the predicament that we're in and turn to Jesus and cling to him as the one who does stand between us. And for those who have heard of the good news of Jesus and responded in repentance and faith, Lord, help us to honour that death of Jesus for us, that we might seek to live in ways that honour you and all that you've done for us in your Son, that we would not show contempt. Please forgive us those times where we have shown contempt and we have willingly and knowingly refused to repent of our sin. Please, by your Spirit, continue to shape us and mould us, that we might hear the call of the gospel, that we will respond in repentance and faith as we seek to live lives that honour you, the one who saves and delights to love his people. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.